Please open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Because that hymn we just sung is really a prayer for God's blessing upon the preaching of the word, we will let that suffice for our prayer. We'll just read our text and then go straight into the sermon today. Titus chapter 2, you might remember, we are discussing the various categories of groups within the church. Titus is giving instructions about how to live godly lives that match what we believe. Titus 2 verse 1 says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." And so what follows is what accords with sound doctrine. Today we're in verses 9 and 10. We read this. "Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior." How is it that a given community is able to see the church? How does a community see the church? When we talk about building projects, we talk about the exposure that that will give us to the community. But really, there's only so much that a building communicates. It means someone is there doing something, but it really doesn't say exactly what. It could be a cult for all anybody knows. And really, a building is just a meeting place. It's not the actual church. When we speak in casual terms, we call the building the church, but really the building's not the church, the people are the church. And so, how is it that the community is able to see the church? Well, it's in the everyday lives of its members. It's when the mom is outside watching the kids play. It's when we are running errands at the store. When we eat out at a restaurant, or when we engage in our God-given work. See, the community sees the church as you and I go about all of the regular things that we do. Well, let me ask you, what impression of the church does the community get when it sees you? Do your character and your actions cause others to see the church as something that is beautiful and lovely? Or do your actions simply cause others to turn away in disgust or thinking to themselves, there's another hypocrite? You know, this is the way that Scripture frames the discussion of slaves in Titus 2, verses 9 and 10. We want to look at these passages, these two verses today under four headings. First, we want to spend just a little bit of time seeking to understand what slavery was like in biblical times. Secondly, we want to ask, we follow the pattern we've had in the past, what are the instructions that are given? And then, what are some of the obstacles to obeying these instructions? And then finally, what are some directions or helps in obeying the instructions? So first, let's think about what slavery was like in the time of the New Testament. It's very important for us to know that slavery in the New Testament was very different from the sort of slavery that this country has known in its past, in its history. Slavery in the New Testament, it did include ownership, as though the person was property. And there were times when it was severe. But it was not always that way, and rarely to the extent that it was in the history of our country. Oftentimes, slaves lived in their own houses, with their own families, doing most of the normal things anyone else would do, except that they went to work for their master all day. They could have many different kinds of jobs, even influential jobs. There were some slaves that were doctors. There were all kinds of things that a slave might do. Oftentimes, the slave owner, the master, would include instructions in their will that the slave was to be set free when they died. Many slaves actually entered into slavery in a sense of their own choice as a way to relieve financial burdens and debts. Many of them, not all, and we don't want to overstate it, but many of them lived good and happy lives that were not all that different from the lives of the freedmen around them. It's important to have that in mind when we begin to read the instructions of slaves. For some, this is a real stumbling block. How could the Bible talk about instructions to slaves? Why doesn't it just abolish it altogether? Well, the Bible nowhere condones slavery, and that's important to remember. But it's not the picture of slavery that it's addressing is not quite the one that we might have in our minds. In fact, the principles laid out in Scripture are clearly contrary to slavery. Now, the purpose of the Bible is not to be an instruction manual to the secular society on how society is to be run and to be organized. It's instructions to the church how they are to live in their society. So it's not condoning slavery, but it's instructing the slaves, this is how you are to live in light of the situation you find yourselves in. When we come to study a passage like this, really for our purposes, the best way to understand that is to think of the employer-employee relationship. We've said this before, it's probably no surprise to you, but when we think about slavery, what they knew of as slavery was probably closer to our employer-employee relationship than it is to the form of slavery that existed in this country in the past. So it's really closer to that. You might say the big difference, and it is a big difference, between employers and employees and slaves and masters is the fact that we work what's called at will, right? Meaning we can quit our job if we want to, right? They couldn't do that. All right, and that's a significant difference. We don't mean to overstate things. But nevertheless, the overall situation that Scripture is speaking to is that of people who are working for someone else. And that's how we will approach it. We can say on the side, it also provides some instructions for how anyone is to act when they are in a position of being under someone else's authority. And so we can hear these words of verse 9 and 10 with that same sort of perspective. So there's a brief word about slavery during times of the New Testament. Let's move on then to address the text itself. What are the commands that are given to slaves, or as we are viewing it, to employees in this passage? What are the commands? The first one, found at the beginning of verse 9, is slaves are to be submissive. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. There is to be a willing submission. The way this is written in the Greek, it actually says, slaves, you are to submit yourselves to your master. And it reminds us in Scripture, submission is always to be willingly given. It's not to be forcefully imposed. Submission is to be willingly given, and that's the case here as well. Now, you might think that being submissive would be fitting words for a slave to its master, but not necessarily to an employee with regard to their employer. But it is entirely appropriate, it is right, to tell employees they are to submit to their employer. As long as they are under the authority of someone else, and especially if that person is paying you for the work you are doing, then you are to submit yourself to them. In fact, it seems to me that in one sense, those who are being paid for their work, as opposed to a slave who would not be paid in the same way, those who are being paid for the work in some senses have a greater obligation to submit to the one who is paying them. You know, when we sign up for a job, we enter into a contract with the employer. We agree to work for him or for her. There are often conditions to that contract which protect the employee, but as long as those conditions are not violated by the employer, we are to do his bidding. We are to submit. And Paul says it quite strongly. We are to submit in everything. Well, I suppose if we want to be technical about it, we should say in almost everything. Surely Scripture is not telling us to follow them in sin. That should probably go without saying. But in everything else, if it falls within the bounds of the contract we have agreed to, we need to do it. That is, even the unpleasant parts of the job. When I was waiting tables, working in restaurants, there were certain customers who would come in regularly, and some of them were excellent customers, and you wanted to be able to serve them. You knew they were going to tip you well. But there were others, they would come in, and they had the reputation, and you knew you were going to work twice as hard and get tipped half the amount. And nobody wanted to take care of them. The instructions here, be submissive to your employer and everything, means that if that's you, it is your obligation to take care of those customers no matter how much you don't want to and would rather care for someone else. When I worked at one of the retail jobs, I worked at a sporting goods store for a summer, and the job nobody wanted to do was to clean the employee bathroom out in the back. Right? Nobody wanted to do it. But be submissive in everything means even cleaning the toilet. If your boss asks you to do that, is part of your responsibilities. I imagine it's not difficult for you to think of the unpleasant tasks at your job. I'm sure there are many of them. Our God-given responsibility to employer means we will do even those things if we are asked to do so. So the first part of the instructions is to be submissive, to be obedient in everything. The second, the rest of the instructions, they come in two pairs with a positive and a negative on each side. So the next pair we find at the end of verse 9, they are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. Well-pleasing, not argumentative. Two sides of the same instruction. Well-pleasing means we need to align ourselves with our boss and his purposes for the business. Here's the simplest way to put it, right? When the boss hires me, I am there to make them money. That's essentially why I'm there. And that needs to be my goal while I am there. Now, different companies have different business models and different ideas about the best way for the company to succeed and make money, right? There are all kinds of different business models for how to do that. Our job is to jump on board with the organizational philosophy, you might say, and seek to maximize it as best as we can. Follow in line with the vision that the boss has for the company and seek to make the money in carrying along in that perspective. We can anticipate the desires, the requests of the boss, be proactive in trying to make the company money. This is our job in being well-pleasing to our employer. And then the other side of that is not argumentative. We are not to be those who are constantly challenging our boss, correcting them, or telling them they're doing it wrong. Often at a job, there's that one employee, right, who thinks that they know better than their bosses how everything ought to be done. And they're constantly challenging them, telling them better ways to do things. Now, when Paul says, don't be argumentative, he's not trying to stifle constructive comments. That's an entirely different thing than what we're talking about here. We're talking about that employee who's just making life difficult by constantly challenging and correcting their boss, their employer. So they're not to be argumentative. Now, the language not argumentative, in the Greek, it's a little bit more broad than just arguing with the boss. It also includes things like speaking badly about the boss, whether to their face or behind their back. Christian employees are to speak well, to speak in honorable ways of their employer. You know, sometimes at work or after work, the employees will gather together and they'll talk about how much they hate their boss. Christians should not participate in those kinds of conversations. It's not right. It's not honoring those who are paying us to do a job for them. It's not right for us to do. So Christians, the employees are to submit to their bosses. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative. And then the last couple is in verse 10. It says, not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. Not pilfering. This word in the Greek came to be used most often for petty theft. Petty theft, taking little things here and there, little bits. And so Scripture instructs us that employees are not to take even small things from their boss or from their work. It may seem very simple. It might seem like it's no big deal, but taking home pens from work, paper clips, using the printer at work for personal reasons, these are all small little ways in which we actually do rob from our employers. Now, some employers are glad to let their employees do some of these things, right? And if your employer allows you, feel free to do them. But they should never be done without the permission of the boss. We shouldn't assume, oh, I can just take this. I can just use this for my own purposes. And there are all kinds of little ways that people intentionally or unintentionally steal from their employers. Back when I was working in the restaurant, there were all kinds of illustrations for things not to do as an employee. But there were employees who were robbing from the company. There was one thing, they called it the floating Coke trick. And what they would do is if somebody ordered a soda, they would ring up on their computer a beverage for them. And then if they paid with cash, after the customer had paid, they would take that soda and they would transfer it to a new table. And what that meant is it dropped the price, $2.50 or whatever it was for the soda, off of the check, and it went straight into their pockets. And so all night long, they would move this one soda from one table to the next, and at every single table, they would pick up an extra $2.50. It was robbing from the company. And you might say, it's just the cost of a soda, no big deal. It's still stealing, and it's wrong. So we have, and in that case, of course, it was very intentional, right? But we also have to be careful that we don't do it accidentally. It's very easy to leave work still holding the pen from the office and then get home, and then it just ends up with yours as well. Or you write yourself a quick note about a personal matter. Maybe you make a grocery list, and you just grab a piece of paper from work, and you write down on it. But even just little things like this, we have to be on guard against. Pastor David Campbell says, the Christian worker is to be scrupulously honest. He or she is not to steal anything. If it does not belong to us, if we have no right to it, if we do not have our employer's permission for taking it, it is to be left severely alone, he says. Left severely alone. And that's absolutely right. This commandment forbids any small theft that we might engage in. Of course, it also includes larger violations. This is the same word that's used when Ananias and Sapphira lie to the Holy Spirit and keep a substantial sum of money from the church that they had said that they were giving. And so certainly cheating your employer out of money in larger measures is also absolutely forbidden. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. And then we have the positive side of it. Rather than being an untrustworthy employee who is taking things, we show ourselves to be a trustworthy employee. That is, whatever job you have been given, you can be trusted to do it with integrity. Show yourself to be that kind of employee. With whatever you're given, whether it's money that you're handling, or even if it's just the time that you are given, right? How easy it is for us to waste time while being paid to work. And the clock ticks away and we're supposed to be working and we're not. That's not showing all good faith as an employee. We are to be diligent and hardworking as employees. With money, with time, with any responsibilities we're given, the care of goods, the management of people, and all of these things, we are to show all good faith. We are to show ourselves to be trustworthy. And then verse 10 ends with the result of this. As we do these things, there is a result. He says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And this is where we started in the introduction. by our actions, we adorn the doctrine of God. Again, we see the familiar theme of Titus, that what we believe and how we act must go together. They should always be acting in harmony. But Scripture here tells us that this is how the outside world comes to see the church. This is how that happens. And it ought to be the case that we adorn the truth in a lovely way. Now, remember, the adornment is not the thing itself, right? An adornment is something you add onto it to kind of draw attention and enhance its beauty. A picture frame is not the picture, right? The picture is the focus, but you put a frame around it. But the frame ought to complement the picture. That's how it is with our conduct. Our conduct, the way we act, it's not the gospel, right? Sometimes people say you live the gospel. We don't live the gospel. We believe the gospel. But our lives ought to adorn the gospel. It should help us to present the gospel in an attractive way. Again, David Campbell, Pastor Campbell, he says, non-Christians in the workplace need to see the outworking of the truth in our lives. They need to see the pleasant and lovely difference that Jesus has made to us. See the effect that Christ has had upon our lives, upon our hearts, upon the way we think, the way we speak. This ought to be the case with us in our places of employment. And think about it. Isn't it a delight to a boss to have a good, hardworking, trustworthy employee? Well, right? What boss doesn't want that? What boss wouldn't be delighted by that? Bosses always appreciate hard work. And we adorn the gospel as we engage in these things. So this is what's commanded here in verses 9 and 10. What are some of the obstacles, some of the challenges that we face that make it difficult to do these things? I have... I think three of these. The first obstacle, it's a kind of a general problem, but I think it's helpful to think of it in this perspective. One of the problems is we are all me-focused. Me-focused. We tend to look at work in terms of what I can get out of it for myself. Right? I think about the money that I need to earn. Or perhaps I think of my job as a stepping stone to a better job somewhere else. And so it's just for now, and it's not a big deal. I've got my sights set on something bigger. Now, those are not illegitimate things to think about. But here's the point. While we are working for someone in that job, we need to be them-focused. Them-focused. We need to set their priorities before us. That is, what can I do to help my boss? What can I do to further his good and cause his business to prosper? It's not just how much money can I make. That's why back at the restaurant, you see the good customers or the bad customers, and I'm thinking only about myself. How much money can I make from the tip off of this table? And I ought to think, how can I be serving my employer, who has directed me, who is paying me? Being me-focused causes all kinds of challenges for us as we work. It makes it harder to submit, right? I want my way and what's best for me, and so my self-centeredness becomes an obstacle to truly submitting to the desires and instructions of my boss. When I am me-focused, I usually think that I must know best. My opinion is surely always the right opinion, and anyone who disagrees with me is just stupid. You know, there's often a reason we are working for someone else, and it's often because they have already had some measure of success that we have not yet achieved. Shouldn't that make us think for a minute that maybe I'm not smarter than my bosses? Maybe. When I am me-focused, I usually feel that I deserve more than what I'm getting, right? No matter what I'm actually getting. If I'm me-focused, I always feel like it's not enough. And this opens me up to a couple things, right? That's sometimes what leads people to be more willing to steal, especially in those little bits, right? I might think, I don't get paid enough money, And so I'm going to help myself get what I deserve by taking this little bit here, this little bit there. This is part of what the company owes me. It also opens us up to being more lazy, right? Again, if I think I'm not getting paid as much as I ought to be, I might think I don't need to work as hard. But we have agreed to work for our employer for a certain amount of money, and it is our obligation as Christians to honor the agreement that we have made, to work hard, to show good faith, to submit to our bosses. So we need to fight against that natural inclination we all have to be overly me-focused and to be boss-focused while we are at work. A second challenge that we sometimes find in being a God-honoring employee is a difficult boss. Difficult boss. There are some employers who are very difficult to work for. They're not pleasant people. They take advantage of their employees, and they themselves are dishonest. What do we do? How do we honor God in this situation? I think there are a couple of things that we can keep in mind in this sort of situation. I think, first of all, we can thank God that we do have some options for where we work. That is to say, we're not slaves bound to a particular master, but employees who may find another place to work. I understand that being said, sometimes we don't feel like we can risk quitting a job because we don't know if we'll be able to find another suitable option. I understand that. Nevertheless, we can thank God that there is at least the possibility of finding another job and a better boss. Second instruction, we must not follow our boss when he tries to lead us in sin. If our boss tells us to do something that is in violation of God's law, we cannot do it. We cannot do it. If he is encouraging his employees to engage in unethical practices, we may not follow him in that. We must obey God rather than men, even if it means we lose our job. So what do we do with a difficult boss? We thank the Lord for the freedoms we may have to find another work. We don't follow him in his sin. Thirdly, we must still give honor to our boss. We must still give honor to our boss. There are two ways in which someone can be worthy of honor, or deserve honor. One is when someone has earned honor or respect by the way they have lived. They lived such an exemplary life that we honor them for that. But the other way is anyone who is in a position of authority deserves honor simply because of their position. Do you remember in 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul says, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor." Why double honor? It's because they are in a position that is owed honor, and then they have done well. And so because they have done well, they're worthy of double honor. It's not if an elder rules well, then he's worthy of honor. If he rules well, then he's worthy of double honor. He has the honor that's owed to his position, and then if he does well. That's the same with any authority, with parents, right? You can think of parents who have not raised their children well. Children still owe one kind of honor to their parents, even though their parents have not acted in honorable ways. And so we are still to give our boss the measure of honor due to his position. So even when a boss or anyone in authority does not behave with integrity, does not behave in an honorable way, still we must respect them, we must give them the honor that is owed to their position. That means, therefore, that we must be careful not to speak irreverently of them, even when they have been dishonorable themselves. We must be careful that we don't speak irreverently of them. Even when someone comes home from work and our spouse asks us about our day, even in those conversations, we need to be guarded with what we say to our spouse about our employer. and we must continue to do what he or she asks of us. We are still under their authority. We are still under the contract we have agreed to. And so, as difficult as it may be to live under this boss, we are still to do what they ask of us, as long as it does not violate God's law. So there are some basic directions for what to do when we find ourselves with a difficult boss, trying to still fulfill the commandments that have been given here. A third obstacle to these commandments: it can be difficult to do these things when everyone else is doing it. Right? You phrase it that way, and it's obvious. Of course, just because everyone else is doing it, we don't engage in it as well. But on the job, it can be much more difficult. Now, we can thank the Lord that we live in a country where the government helps to protect employees from being abused by their employer. There are all kinds of regulations in place that protect employees. This is a kindness from God. But it has been my experience, at least within the restaurant business, perhaps, and I assume in others as well, that employees often take those things and run with them to the abuse of the employer. And it's sad. It's really sad just how common it is in our country for workers to take advantage of their bosses. They do steal, even if it's just in small ways, or employees wasting time on their phones when they're supposed to be working, or employees lying to their boss about being sick so that they can have a day off. These are all ways in which employees can take advantage of their employers, and they're so common and widespread that we feel like, oh, we can do it too. But no, just because everyone else does it doesn't make it okay. The fact that others are doing something sinful doesn't mean I can participate in that activity as well. We must, as we said before, be scrupulous in our conduct in these matters. And it may be that because all the other coworkers are taking advantage of their boss and you are not, it may even be the case that your coworkers will come to resent you for that. Go back again to the restaurants, and one of the things you had to do at the end of your shift is report to the IRS how much money you had made in tips. Well, everybody else knew that if you reported just $1 or $2, you wouldn't be taxed on the tips that you had made. But then there were a couple of employees that knew it was their requirement to report all the money that they had made, and those who only reported the small amount did at times resent those who would report the full amount. One of the reasons was that that could trigger an audit in the restaurant so that the IRS would come and all the employees would be checked and would get in trouble for not having been reporting their tips. And so there would be pressure to not report all that you had made. But we must resist those things. As hard as it is, it's better to lose a friend at work than to sin against God. We are to be scrupulous. We are to be careful that we do not enter into the common sinful practices of our coworkers. There are three obstacles that we sometimes face in fulfilling these commands. Let me leave you for our final point with two directions. Directions that I think are fairly simple, but I hope will be helpful. First one is, generally speaking, Scripture counsels us to talk less, right? Say less than we usually do. There's often wisdom in remaining quiet, and I think this is true in some ways at the workplace. For one thing, less talking, and by here, when I say less talking, I'm talking about non-work-related conversation, right? Obviously, there's all kinds of talk that needs to be engaged in for the work to get done. But non-work conversation, generally, less talking often means more working, right? It is at times one of the barriers to being diligent as our propensity to slow down and begin to talk to our coworker, and suddenly the work's not getting done. I can remember many times in my own working history where I have looked at the clock and seen 20 minutes has gone by and I haven't gotten done nearly the amount of work that I normally would have in 20 minutes. And I realized it was because I had been, without even really thinking about it, just started this conversation with the person next to me and suddenly the time slips by and the work's not getting done. Less talking means more working. It also, less talking will also likely make you less chance of you being obnoxious to your boss, right? We talked earlier about that. That employee at work who frustrates the boss, always trying to correct them and tell them, well, if we learn to keep our mouths closed a little bit more, we won't be a nuisance in those same sorts of ways to our boss. If you are that employee, always trying to tell the boss how to do things differently, I'm sorry to say you are probably an annoyance to your boss. In that case, you will help yourself and your boss just by learning to guard your mouth and say a little bit less. In the same way, as we talk less, we will be less likely to engage in bad-mouthing our boss and from even beginning to speak about those kinds of things. So as a first direction for how to be a good worker, a good employee, focus less on the non-work conversation and focus more on the work itself. Second instruction, second direction for obeying these instructions is instruction that comes from both Ephesians chapter 6 and Colossians chapter 3. In both of those places, when Paul addresses slaves and masters, he says to them, remember, you're working for the Lord. Remember, you're working for the Lord. This may be especially helpful if you have a difficult boss and you find it hard to respect him and submit to him. Remember, you are still working for the Lord. Know that God has placed you in this position and God has placed your boss in their position of authority. And because he has been placed there by God, you may know that as you submit to your boss, you are also submitting to God. And work is a God-given responsibility. We are all required to work by God. And so, ultimately, any work we do is work that's done in God's service in obedience to him and his commands. So we are to have this mindset. Remember, I am working for the Lord. Right? Try to imagine. How would I act if God himself were to stand before me and give me these same tasks that I find so unpleasant? If God himself, if Jesus Christ were to come and say, Micah, I want you to go clean the toilet and the bathroom. What kind of response would I have to him? We need to have that perspective. And when we do that, we find that the tasks are not so unpleasant. We know we are pleasing the Lord himself as we do these things. And so then, with a heart full of thanksgiving for the Lord's provision of work that he has given to us, we can then get busy doing whatever it is that our boss has asked us to do. Remember, you are working for the Lord. Well, let me bring this to a conclusion. I find it a great encouragement that these instructions are given to slaves. Imagine you're a slave in the first century. Much of your life is regulated by your master. You don't have the time or the freedom to go traveling the world, preaching the gospel like the great Apostle Paul. Perhaps you would be tempted to think, what can I, a slave, what can I possibly do for the kingdom of God? Here's the answer. The manner in which you work will adorn the Christian faith. This means that no matter who you are, no matter what your situation in life might be, there is always a way for you to do good for the kingdom of God. It's by being a good worker. Now, this can be in the workplace for a boss. But it can also be in many other situations, working for yourself. It can be done if you work at home, raising kids, caring for the house. It can be in volunteer work that you engage in. Whatever the work is, think of work as broadly defined as you can. Whatever that work is, as we work unto the Lord, we will bring Him glory. We will adorn the Christian faith, and we will be doing good for the kingdom of God. One commentator says, this passage teaches us that even the lowliest in society can contribute to the splendor of the Christian life. Now, I want to add one more piece to this that I think is really important. Marshall says, as I just quoted, even the lowliest in society can contribute to the splendor of the Christian life. We need to add to that, we must never look down at this work as though it is second-class work for the kingdom of God. This is not some kind of backup, subpar version of working for God's kingdom. No, this is how God has called almost all of us to glorify Him in service of His kingdom. It may not be as seemingly flashy as being an evangelist and bringing in sinners to the kingdom, but it is no less glorifying to God and no less important as a commission from God. For most of us, God does not call us to a life in the spotlight doing dramatic things for His good. He calls us simply to work hard in whatever calling He has placed us. If you ever feel, what can I do for God's kingdom? This is the answer. Work hard. Adorn the Christian faith by living with integrity, doing the work that God has given you to do. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for the gift of work. We know that because of the fall, work is now difficult. It's not as enjoyable. It's not as simple. And our sins infect our participation in it. But we thank You that by Your grace, Jesus Christ has redeemed us, and the Holy Spirit is working to change our hearts. And we ask that You would change our hearts toward our work, so that we might see it as service for You and for Your kingdom. We ask that You would help us to be men and women of integrity, showing all good faith in whatever tasks or responsibilities that we have, whether we work for ourselves, for our family, for a boss, whatever it might be. May we work as unto You and glorify You in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.